And now please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament scriptures and to the book of 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we are going to read verses 1 through 10. The sermon this evening will focus on verses 3 through 10, but we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter in order to get the context and for continuity of this whole section. So 2 Peter chapter 3, and reading verses 1 through 10. Again, please give your careful attention as we hear God's word. 2 Peter 3 at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. There are many in our day who ridicule the Bible's teaching on the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Such mockery is nothing new. It was something with which Peter was familiar in the early days of the Christian church in the first century. The promise of a glorious, public, and personal return was a major part of the teaching of Jesus himself. The Lord's disciples had firmly grasped this reality, but only after the traumatic events of the Lord's death, and then the glorious resurrection and ascension. But now many of those disciples, having embraced what the Lord himself had taught them, having understood the content of that great reality, the return personally of the Lord Jesus, many of the disciples were now anticipating an early fulfillment of the Lord's promise. possibly even within their own lifetimes. At the time of the writing of Peter's letter here, the Lord had not yet returned. There was a delay as they saw it. That delay raised questions in the minds of genuine Christians. And it prompted scoffing, ridicule, mockery from the opponents of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. These same issues that surrounded the church in Peter's day concerning why the Lord had not yet returned are issues that are still with us today and still confront the church of the Lord Jesus and the world around us. Now, it is not just that there are a wide range of views within the Christian church as to what exactly Jesus meant in his detailed teaching concerning his return. There are plenty of variant views on all of those details. How will they all come to that glorious fulfillment? But it's not just that that causes the problem. There is also relentless skepticism. It was so in the first century. It is still so today. We might argue it is even more so today. Skepticism about the whole subject and its validity, its reality, in the minds of those who are the unbeliever, those who are outside the church. And so, given all of these things, the expectations of the church in how this will be fulfilled, and the rampant skepticism of the unbelieving world concerning the return of the Lord Jesus, how then should Christians respond? Well, Peter gives us the answer here in this section in verses 3 through 10, where he tells Christians not to be surprised or shaken by the presence of those who scoff at the Lord's return, assuring believers that God's saving plan is still progressing according to the divine timetable to its glorious consummation. As we think about that summary of our text this evening, we're going to consider four things. First of all, the true and powerful word. Secondly, the divine timetable. Thirdly, the gracious promise. And lastly, certain judgment. So first of all, then, the true and powerful word in verses 3 through 7. Those who scoff at the idea of a personal and visible return of Christ base their thoughts, their convictions, their conclusions, their opinions on what they see, Peter tells us here in verse 4. They think that the visible, tangible realm is the final word, the final arbiter, as we would call it, in what can be known or what is possible to happen. It's all based on what we can see or what we can touch. It's all to do with that which can be physically sensed. Now, this idea has been the most popular basis for rejecting not just what the Bible says about the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or about the events of the end of the age. In fact, this has been used broadly to be skeptical about many other things in the Holy Scriptures, particularly anything that is supernatural, particularly when it comes to the miraculous works of God demonstrated throughout redemptive history. It's the same objection that I judge everything as a skeptical unbeliever by what I can see, by what I can touch, by what I can validate in the physical, tangible world. People instinctively feel secure in that realm, We think we can know something with certain amount of certainty there because we can see it, we can touch it, we can feel it, and so on. We think we know that area of experience, as we would say, as we live in the physical world. But Peter argues very importantly here that there is something more than that, however. There is a real physical world. You have a physical body. I have a physical body. We dwell in a physical space. We're in a physical building. You're sitting on a physical chair. There is validity to that. It's not just an illusion. But that isn't all there is in created reality. There is something which lies behind what is seen, and we need to take account of that. We need to factor that in, we would say, when we come to reckon with the great promise of the Lord that he will return again in glory. You see, the problem with the scoffer's approach, in many ways, is it requires even more faith on their part than the approach of that which they ridicule in the revealed word of God. When we try to make sense as human beings of life in general, our lives in particular, when we try to make sense of history as a whole, whether it be the history of our own nation or whether it be the world history as a whole, as we think about as it's stretched out in terms of all of human existence, when we think about destinies, whether it be our own or whether it be, again, the destiny of this whole created world. When we do all of that, as many do, without any reference to God and his word, we're left, if those people would be but honest with themselves, with even bigger questions that they cannot answer. Let's think for a moment of those who believe in some way of the self-originating of this physical world, of this universe. We simply have to ask the question, and the many premises of what they say come clattering down, to simply just ask the question, well, where did it come from? Where did it come from? Is it reasonable for you to say, well, I don't have to answer that question? It is not reasonable. If you conclude, well, it's always been there, is that reasonable? It is not. You have to have faith to make that statement and say, well, I have faith that that's the case. It is not a self-evident assertion, reality. And so in many ways, for those who want to deny the Creator and the creation, based simply on what they see, as they did here, saying, well, it's always been there, and it always will continue to be there. It takes more faith to say that than to believe in a creator who made this creation. Think for a moment beyond just the idea of where did it come from. I don't think any of us here would deny that there is order in the creation. What stops things just flying around here? What keeps things in place? What stops the great heavenly bodies in the sky in our great universe from just clashing into each other and dropping here on earth in some chaotic way? What makes things continue in the ordered way that God purposed them to be if there is no creator? Now, we don't have time to get into all the technical details this evening of making an apologetic for intelligent design and therefore leading to a designer. But that's the general point I'm trying to make here. If we would take but a moment, then we cannot deny that there is order and design in the universe, unless we are predisposed to deny what is so obvious in front of us. But if there is design, if there is order, again, the question comes, where did that come from? How can there be order and design without a great designer? You see. So why do these people make this argument as they do? Well, Peter tells us, verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact. He comes back to specifics here, to two particular incidents in human history, But he says concerning these things, this is why people come to the skeptical conclusions that they do, because they deliberately overlook the fact, the truth, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. They deliberately overlook these things. It's not merely that they overlook them, they do. These critical, vital facts of the reality of this world. But they do so with purpose. What do they overlook so deliberately? Well, Peter says two defining moments in history: the creation of the world itself and the judgment of the human race in the flood that God sent, and through which only eight persons, Noah and his family, were saved. Peter points out here that in both cases, events did not take place here somewhat randomly or chaotically of their own accord. They weren't even mere natural causes. Both, Peter says, were a direct consequence of God's powerful words. By the word of God, Peter says, these things occurred. Yes, God used means. He used water as his agency, as we would say, for fulfilling his purpose, separating water from water at the creation, and even using the great deluge of water in his judgment. But first and foremost, back of the agency was the originating cause: God and his words. The word of God was, as we would call it, the instigating cause behind both of these great events of human history. So, says Peter, since that is true of what has happened so dramatically in the past, so Peter reasons, we can believe it to be true of what is prophesied in the future. Verse 7. There is no reasonable doubt that same word that was powerful and true in the past, bringing these things about, will continue to be powerful and true in the future and bring about that which God has said, which is the return at the end of the age, personally, visibly, powerfully, in great glory, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here then is the big issue with which we need to wrestle this evening if we have any doubts concerning what Scripture says regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to make sense of the world and all that has happened in the past, all that is happening presently, and all that will yet happen in it? How do we make sense of all of that? We make sense of it only, first and foremost, by means of the Word of God. That Word which God himself has given, that he has revealed, that which he has authenticated as his true Word, as his powerful Word. God has revealed himself in a way that demonstrates who he is and what he has done. He does so in this way that we might understand a spoken and then written word, the Holy Scriptures, so that we might understand God and his purposes, that he accomplishes everything: creation, the upholding of the creation, and what we call his powerful providence, his great work of redemption, culminating in this glorious, personal, powerful return of the Lord Jesus. It is according to the powerful, true word of God himself. And so that same word that enables us to make sense of the past allows us to make sense of the future too. That what God has said, he will do. Well, that brings us in the second place to the divine timetable, verse 8. The divine timetable. The second element here in Peter's response to the scoffers is his critique of their view of time. Verse 4. They demand, here we see, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so these scoffers here reason that if certain things have continued for a long time, then it must be obviously and surely true that they will always continue. Peter counters that incorrect, fallible human conclusion. And he does so by saying, you need to look at this not from the limited, fallible perspective of human beings who say, well, that's been around for so long and much longer maybe than I have been, so therefore I can't even conceive of a time when it will not be there. Perhaps we might look at the mountains here, the Great Sierra, and think, well, you know, when you look at the vastness of that and you think of how long that has been there, which is much, much longer than I have been here, then surely the inevitable conclusion is it's going to be there forever, right? That's what these people were saying. But Peter says, that might be something obvious to you in your human finitude, in your human fallibility, but you are not taking into account the divine perspective here. Peter quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 90, a psalm that is all about God and his relationship to time. Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your, that is the Lord's sight, are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And Peter takes up that quotation and sets it in the context of confronting this fallible, incorrect, erring human conclusion. And he says in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, it's almost impossible for us to wrap our minds around that, isn't it? Tell me, can you kind of easily just even grasp 1,000 years? Maybe take your favorite part of human history and wrap 1,000 years around that kind of point. And it's hard for us to grasp all of that, isn't it? With any sense of completeness or detail. It's so greater than our own existence. We're thinking this morning of what the normal course of life was, 70 years, you remember, and that added up to 70 years. And so 1,000 is so much greater than that, isn't it? If you can do your math, it's certainly more than 10, isn't it? And getting on for 15 and so on. It's lifetimes to us. And yet Peter says, from the Lord's perspective, 1,000 years is just like a day. Now that takes us to the other end of the measuring of our existence, doesn't it? I mean, a day, yes, can be significant, but it's not a very large part of a normal span of life, is it? It's a small part, maybe an important part, but it's small compared to 70 years. And so Peter is saying, you need to think from the divine perspective, that you'll never wrap your mind around an entirety of God's eternity, but just so that you get some idea of it. 1,000 years, which is way beyond your existence, is but like a small part that you would not think is significant in comparison with all of your life. The Lord thinks of 1,000 years like that, and 1,000 years as a day. What does that tell us? It tells us that time looks very different depending on the perspective, on the vantage point from which it is viewed. From a human point of view, where we are creatures of time, in time, with a very limited lifespan compared to all of human history, it looks from very one way. And therefore, if things have been going along in our experience, as we've seen that in our lives, then perhaps it's not too difficult to see why people come to the wrong conclusion. Well, that's always been there, so I assume it's always going to be there. And if something hasn't been there and something hasn't occurred, is it so unreasonable to assume that, well, it's not going to? That's how they were thinking. But you see, if you see it from the perspective of God, with 1,000 years being like a day and a day like 1,000 years, then it looks very different, doesn't it? Yes, there has been a delay, as it were, a time span from when the Lord gave the promise and that point at which the promise is fulfilled. But in God's time scale, that's not a very long period of time at all. And when we try and put it in the perspective of the eternal God, the one who is outside of time, he doesn't exist and bound by time. He's outside. He created time. That's our realm of existence, not his. Then we begin to see this very differently. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around all of that in many ways, but perhaps we can illustrate it like this. If you're a parent, I'm sure you have been on a long road journey when the children were younger and when they're inevitably in the back and you haven't really got far on your very, very long journey before one of those children, if not all of them, are saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And those parents inevitably have to say, "No, not yet." And a few more minutes go by, and you won't get many more miles down the freeway before they ask again, "Are we there yet?" Because from their perspective, what it may even seem not very far for adults is a long, long way for small children. They can't really wrap their minds around hundreds of miles and hours in a car. And that's the idea here. Just like the child's perception of time is very different from a mature adult, so in much greater ways is the perspective of our understanding of time and how we experience that from the divine perspective. Far too often, even as Christians, we're asking like those young children, "Are we there yet?" That's not a bad question to ask in terms of expectation and desire and wanting to be there. That's a good thing. That's what we're thinking as we often think at the end if we sat around the Lord's table. "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." It's great to have that, "Are we there yet?" We know we're not, but it's an expression of anticipation and desire. But if it comes to that misunderstanding and not appreciating the sense of time and purpose in the Lord's purpose compared to ours, then there is a problem, and that's what the issue was here. In many ways, as Peter points to this, he's actually saying to these scoffers, "You know, the way you're thinking about this is very childish. You know, just like we can all smile as adults, and we were as we were thinking about the illustration, because it's very real, it's very something most of us have experienced in one form or another with some child or other, are we there yet?" Peter says, "You know, that's what you were like as mockers of the Lord's promise." If you were to see it from the divine perspective, your perspective is so off, it's so childish, it's so limited, that really we should just smile at it as adults do with their children. Some commentators even go as far as to think that Peter is taunting these mockers to show how ridiculous their conclusion is here, insinuating that, yes, their conviction here is mere childishness, because they've made themselves the reference point. And therefore, as we've thought in many other sermons, when you think, "Well, I am the reference point of all things, so if I think it's true, then it can be true. If I don't think it can be true, then it can't be true," it's such a foolish thing to do as a fallible and as a sinful human being in the presence of the glorious Almighty God. What this reminds us of is at the end, and perhaps if our minds have started to hurt about thinking of time, days, 1,000 years, and so on, we can bring it back and ground it again in something we can grasp perhaps a little more easily this evening. What this is to remind us is that God's timetable is not ours. God's timetable is not ours. He will fulfill his promise, and he will do so in what we might call reverently his timetable, according to his plan and purpose. Remember in the Old Testament how the saints were called there to exercise great patience and forbearance to God to fulfill his word. God had given his promise, Genesis 3:15, to send the seed of the woman to save man from his sins. But how many, many, many years had to pass before we read of that time of which Paul speaks in Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. It wasn't 5 minutes, was it? Wasn't a day, it wasn't a year, it wasn't a decade, it wasn't 100 years. It was many, many, many years, millennia, before God's timetable had come to the point when he would send the Lord Jesus as the Messiah that he had promised. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No doubt there were scoffers in those days too, were there not? In the Old Testament times. And likewise there were here. God had spoken. The Lord Jesus promised that he would return. But because he hadn't done so according to human expectations, according to human timetables, then scoffers were saying, well, it isn't going to happen, you know. Where is the promise of his coming? But as professing believers, we are to appreciate, even as the Old Testament saints did, awaiting for the first coming of Messiah, we are to exercise great patience and trust in the Lord and in his sure and certain word. Well, that brings us in the third place to the gracious purpose, verse 9. The gracious purpose. Now, far from casting aspersions on the character of God, the seeming delay in Christ's return actually displays not some defect in God that he can't bring about what he has said, but rather displays his glorious grace, according to Peter here. Notice here that Peter is not merely saying that God is delaying this event to show that he is patient in general, though that is true. He says, he speaks here of God's patience specifically with regard to believers. It is with you, he says, that God is patient, with his people, that he displays here this delay of the return of Christ when then all things will come to conclusion. There is time, as we think of it, in the span between the Lord's first advent and his second advent, so that every one of the elect of God comes to repentance and faith as God has planned and purposed. God works that out in time and space. And until the time when the full number of all those that God has purposed to save has come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, then this time continues. Not because God is not able to bring about what he has said, but so that he fulfills purposes of grace and mercy to guilty sinners like you and me. What's the application of that then? Well, first of all, since God does not waver in his purpose, we should not falter in faith in trusting him as he's still working out that purpose, irrespective of what any scoffer or mocker may say. Now, so often we can be tempted into doubting because of the clamoring voices of the unbelieving world. Well, where is the promise of the Lord's return? Years have come and years have gone since Jesus made that promise. Are we tempted to doubt this evening? God does not waver in his purpose. The time that is elapsing is so that his gracious saving purpose not just for you, Christian, this evening, but for many, many others, even till that very day. And when all of the elect are gathered in, that innumerable company that John sees in that vision from every tribe and people and kindred and nation. And then and only then, God's purpose fulfilled, he will bring about what he has promised. Secondly here, since God has planned the salvation of those he has chosen from all of eternity, and since he has ordained the fulfillment of that plan, even through the great preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it falls to us as his great professing church to fulfill our great calling in that purpose. And what is that calling? To preach, to testify to that great saving message to others lost in their sins, so that through that means that God has appointed, others will be brought to repentance and faith. And then will come the end in God's time, in God's purpose. Well, that brings us in the fourth place to certain judgment, verse 10, certain judgment. Peter's final argument here in response to the mockers and scoffers is a very serious warning. The very thing that they ridicule and mock, the very thing that they reject, is the very reality that will ultimately take place. And for them, it will bring with it their everlasting ruin and destruction. Peter warns them here that the day of Christ's return will come like a thief, verse 10a. That is, at the very moment when it is least expected. When will that be? We do not know specifically. The Lord Jesus himself made that clear to his disciples. But the picture here is it will come for these individuals, these scoffers, these mockers, these deniers that God is able and will fulfill his purpose. It comes to them at the very moments when they least expect and when it is too late for them then to do anything about it. And so the repeated plea of the Bible to such people is to be ready now whilst there is yet still opportunity and a day of grace before that day comes. Let me ask you this evening, are you ready for that day? Whoever you may be this evening, old, young, anywhere in between. We do not know when that day will come, but it will come. So let me ask you, are you ready? If it were this evening, are you ready? It is too late when that day comes. And for many, it will come on them unawares, as the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians. He uses that same idea of a thief. It's unexpected. The thief does not send you a text, does he? They say, oh, by the way, next week, Tuesday evening, I'm going to come in order to rob you of all your goods in your house. If he did that, you would take precautions, and he would not be a very successful burglar or thief, would he? He doesn't do that. He relies on the fact that his action is somewhat unexpected. That's the idea here. And notice also, Peter then says, that day when it comes, as it is unexpected for so many, it will have consequences, not just for those individuals. It will, dire consequences. But it will have consequences for the whole universe. It is such a great and glorious day, verse 10b. This is not just some small, localized judgment. This is one that will affect the whole created order. Sometimes when high-profile judicial investigations are ordered because something that's happened is so serious, then the scope that's given for such investigation is to say it's universal. Like, leave no stone unturned in what you do. It's not just have terms of reference in this area or this area. It is look at everything. That's the idea here. When this day comes, when this judgment comes, no stone is left unturned when it comes to what is effected. And since no part of creation was left untouched by man's fall, the whole of creation was plunged under the curse of God, the great consequence of sin. And so, therefore, no part of the creation is beyond the need for the redemption, the restoring that will come in culmination at the return of Jesus Christ. For those who are outside of Christ, it will have devastating consequences by way of judgments and everlasting punishment. For those who are trusting in Christ, there will be the fullness of redemption. And as Peter will go on to say, there will be the great benefits of a redeemed, even created order, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. But for those who are not ready, for those who are still scoffing, thinking that day will never come, there's nothing that's concealed that will not be revealed. Everything will be brought to light. There'll be no place to hide. Now, Peter does not issue this warning here in some sense of vindictiveness. He's not rubbing his hands with glee and just saying, well, you know, you mocked me as an apostle of Christ all this time, and you've mocked the Christian church. So you know what? When that day comes, then I'm going to smile. And this is going to be payback time. And I'm really going to enjoy that. He doesn't, does he? It's not a sense of vindictiveness here. But he gives this warning. It is a serious warning. He doesn't underplay it. He doesn't seek to soft pedal it. But he gives it in great compassion. He warns those who are mocking and scoffing concerning the Lord's return in order that they might yet, while there is time, heed the warning. They might take the message to heart. They may turn and repent while they may. It's only when we are given to understand by God's grace that which we face as guilty sinners, that we must stand before God as the judge of all the earth, and that we must give an account to him, as the scripture says. When we realize that, it's then that we realize that outside of Christ, we are not prepared for that day. It's only as we look to Jesus Christ, the one who has already faced that judgment in the place of others, on behalf of sinners like ourselves, it's only then can we be delivered from the coming wrath, as Paul calls it, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And so as we close this evening, as we have thought about the coming of the Lord Jesus, thought about those who mock, those who scoff, as we've sought to reflect and contemplate these things this evening, I think it compels us to simply face this one very simple question. And it's for each one of us this evening. Am I ready for that day? Not just thought of in an isolated, individualistic way, though I must face that. But when that day comes, and it will be of such cataclysmic consequence, it affects the whole of created reality. Let me ask you again, however old, however young you are you ready for that day? I can only be so if I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior from my sins, so that I rest in him. We were thinking this morning of David's great picture of the rock, his place of refuge, his place of security. It's a great picture that is used of the Lord Jesus, the rock. Sometimes we think of it as a great foundation on which the church is built, on which we stand as believers. Here we think of it in terms of that place in which to hide when comes the storm of God's judgment. We think much more here of the picture, you remember, of Moses, who said he asked of the Lord that he might see God's face. And God says, you can't do that. You'll perish if you do that. But he said, I'll place you in the cleft of a rock. I'll put my hand over you. Not that God has a physical hand, but it'll protect him from that exposure to bare divinity and deity. And then when I've passed by, I'll take my hand and you'll see, as it were, the back parts of God. What you can bear as a man of the glory of God, but in the cleft of the rock. Luther, it's time of the year we think about Luther and the Reformation. Luther, commenting on that passage, poses the question, I think helpfully. He said, so what did Moses see when God took his hand away? And Luther suggests, and I think helpfully, he says he saw Christ, and he saw Christ on the way to the cross to save his people as the great rock, the great refuge, the great strong tower in which we can be safe when the day of God's coming in his glory will come at that last great day. And so as we think about that as we close, are you safe in the rock who is Christ this evening? God in his grace invites you again. Perhaps you've put it off many times. Perhaps you have thought, well, things will just always go on. It won't ever come to that. These Christians go on about it, but, you know, one day comes after another. Where is the promise of his coming? Do not be deceived by such fallible thinking. God is good for his word. Come to Christ, be safe in him, even before that last great day comes. May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we might be thoroughly and truly warned by your holy word, that we might not fall into the category of those who we read of here in Peter's day who mocked and scoffed at the great promise of your coming. We pray, O Lord, that we might be thoroughly convinced by your word and by your spirit this evening of certain judgment that is coming, to know that that will come according to your timetable and purpose. But, O Lord, that day has not come because of a purpose of grace. And yet there is opportunity for us to repent and believe. Grant that each one might do so this evening, we ask. And grant that we might know that, O Lord, you have revealed yourself. You have spoken your true and powerful word, that what you have said will occur. Grant that we might know that, and that we might act upon it, and that we might come to Christ even whilst we may. We ask in his name. Amen.